Hi, good morning, everybody. We're going to get started this morning. If we could start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get cracking on Matthew. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together in freedom. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived the righteous life that we cannot, and who went to the cross and who died in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might come to you. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. We pray, Father, this morning as we take this time to look into your word, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we might be edified by the things that we learn, that we might be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. In all this, Father, we ask that you will be glorified in all these things. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are picking up in Matthew 10, and this is a shift now in the Gospel of Matthew, because up to this point, Jesus has, well, prior to this, you think of in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been demonstrating his power and his authority as the king. And the disciples have been going with him. They've been listening to his messages. They've been watching him. They've been learning from him. They've been seeing how he handles himself, what he says, how he handles interactions with other people. And they've been watching him perform miracles of healings and casting out of demons and demonstrating his power. And so now we have a shift to where Jesus is now going to give that authority, that power, to his disciples, and he's going to send them out with a message. And so the disciples now will become the agents of the Lord, going out and proclaiming his message and displaying his power. I'm just going to read through Matthew 10, 1 through 15, and then we'll work through it a little more carefully, verse by verse, maybe chase a rabbit trail or two. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy there, and stay at that house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now the main point of this pericope is that Jesus transformed his disciples into apostles and sent them out to the house of Israel with the message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now Matthew opens, he tells us that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now a disciple is a student or a learner. It comes from the Greek word mathetes. And up to this point, the 12 had followed and watched Jesus as he went about Israel with a message of the kingdom of heaven. And so they had the privilege of not only learning from him, but watching him, seeing how he conducted himself when he was out interacting with people, the message he proclaimed. And so, and they not only heard, they not only went about with, let me read this again. So a disciple is a student or learner, and up to this point, the 12 had followed and watched Jesus as he went about Israel with a message of the kingdom of heaven and performing miracles from town to town. But now Jesus did something different. He summoned his disciples and he gave them something that they did not have before, from the verb didomi here. And what did he give them? Well, he gave them authority. He gave them authority to act as he had, with power over disease, demons, and death. And for the first and only time in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are identified as the 12 apostles. They're not referred to as apostles again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting because when I was putting my notes together, which you work on and you write throughout the week and you rewrite and you rewrite and you rewrite, and somewhere around the 11th or 12th time, and I keep handing off copies to my wife to read through because she edits everything. Her careful red pen marks every word on every page, which I appreciate. Thank you. But she noticed even this morning that I was using terms like disciple and apostle interchangeably. Even after I make the comment that, you know, he only refers to the disciples here as apostles one time. So you try to be consistent in your use of language. But nonetheless, I think using the term apostle and disciple from this time forward is still appropriate, because it only takes one time for them to be called apostles, because that's what they are from this time on. And it was the conference of authority that transitioned them from being disciples to being apostles at this point. And so, again, for the first and only time in Matthew, the disciples are identified as the 12 apostles. And the word apostle, apostolos, refers to a delegate, a messenger, or envoy sent with a message. And our good friend, Dr. Thomas Constable, says, quote, "The word apostolos in Greek comes from the verb apostello, meaning to send. This was not a technical term until Jesus made it such. It continued to refer generally to people sent out with the Christian message, such as Barnabas, and it referred to any messenger, and even to Jesus. Paul became an apostle who received his commission directly from the Lord, as the 12 special disciples had." And he says, this is the only place in Matthew where the word apostle occurs. He probably used it here because Jesus proceeded to prepare to send these 12 men on a special mission to the Israelites. Now, Matthew then provides the names of the 12 apostles as follows. Quote, "The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." What I find interesting about some of these names is you find certain things that are attached to them. And of course, you find in other places like James and John, who in Luke, I think it's Luke 9, are referred to as Boanerges, which means what? Sons of thunder, right? These guys would have been bikers back in the day, right? They were a pretty rough and tumble group of guys. And you can think of the account where they were passing by the Samaritan city and they were not welcome, you know, did not welcome Jesus. And they're like, "Lord, let's call down fire from heaven and consume these people," right? And Jesus is like, check that, because you don't know what spirit you are of. But you love some of these names. But I think of Matthew here, because Matthew, even though he's no longer a tax collector, he's still identified as Matthew the tax collector. That's something that carries with him. And you find that sometimes in the Bible. It's just like years ago, I've done a study on Ruth. And even though she is a converted woman, a believer, she still carries the title of Ruth the what? Moabitess, right? She still carries that because there's something about her past that still sticks with her. And then you think of here of Judas, who is identified as the one who betrayed him, right? And you know, I was thinking about it because a while back when Dr. Toussaint was here and was given some lessons, and I remember we had a bit of an exchange, and I was thinking about this passage here, and we're talking briefly about it, because Judas is sent out with this message, and he's sent out with authority, right, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. But I've understood through my studies that Judas was not a believer, that he was never truly saved. Now some might disagree and say, he was, but then that would say that Judas is in heaven today, unless you believed he could forfeit his salvation, and then that raises its own issues, which I don't believe is true. But I think a case could be made from John 13 that Judas was never in fact saved. Now this raises some theological questions, doesn't it? Because here you would have, if that's true, what you would have here is you would have an unbeliever who is given this authority by the Lord, who sent out with a message that people could have heard and responded positively to and maybe even been saved. And we don't have a record of whether or not Judas actually cast out demons or healed the sick or raised the dead or cleansed the lepers. But if we take the passage in just a plain straightforward way, that's exactly what he had. He had that authority to do this thing. And it raises questions, which I'll leave for another time. But it just gets you to thinking about, you know, what do you do with this, right? So anyway, the text says that he was counted among the apostles and that this authority was in fact conferred upon him. And when you look at the list of the disciples or apostles as they're mentioned, Peter is always mentioned first in the list of apostles and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. And the disciples were taken from ordinary walks of life, but it was their association with Christ and the transference of his authority that set them apart for special ministry. The miracles performed by the apostles validated their claims as one sent by Messiah, Israel's king, who directed them to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons, and raise the dead, all of which Jesus did. And so again, this is showing that they are his disciples and that they come with a message and authority that he himself bore. Now, Jesus sent them out, and here we see the use of the verb apostello, but he sent them out with special instructions concerning the region they were to go into, saying, quote, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," close quote. Now, according to Mark, Jesus sent them out in pairs. And Matthew 10:5-15, what follows, really marked a special missionary trip by the 12 apostles with a special message that belonged strictly to the nation of Israel. And Jesus told them, quote, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" end quote. Now, the apostles' message was really identical to that of John the Baptist, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can see that in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. It's the same message that Jesus himself preached in Matthew 4, 17. And the kingdom that was offered was that of Messiah's rule on earth in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And this was a literal kingdom that one could physically enter into. But in order for the kingdom to come, Israel needed to accept Jesus as their king. Now the earthly kingdom that was offered must be distinguished from God's universal rule over his creation, which has never been in question. And Scripture reveals, according to Psalm 103:19, quote, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules," where? "Over all," close quote. And Psalm 135, verse 6, quote, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, and in the sea and in all the deeps," end quote. And then Daniel in Daniel 4:35 writes, quote, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth," end quote. And that's comforting to me to know that the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, is still in control, because our world and especially our country seems to be more and more in decline. And one could despair if one simply looks at the state of affairs and the trends of where our country is headed. But this gives us a sense of stability, doesn't it? It gives us a sense of knowing that God is in control. Now, at the time of Jesus' offer, there were obviously other earthly kingdoms in existence, and all had human rulers and governments. And Israel itself was under the tyranny of Rome. Additionally, we understand that behind the scenes, Satan ruled as in an invisible realm, pulling strings and influencing world rulers to accomplish his plans. Three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, and other passages of Scripture call Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, informing us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan is a tyrant who has weakened the nations, rules through deception, blindness, enslavement, and deceives the whole world. And it must always be remembered that God sovereignly permits Satan a limited form of rulership for a limited period of time, always restraining him and his demonic forces if they seek to transgress the boundaries that he's established for them. And this is one of those things where, as I began to think about this, and I think that the disciples are going out, they're going to be met with a lot of negative volition. In fact, the vast majority are going to reject Christ, and we know that the kingdom is going to be taken away from them. Matthew 21, I believe, makes that clear, that the kingdom is taken from them. And so that offer is going to be removed from them. But you think about, these aren't just people operating by themselves, that there are forces behind them driving a lot of what's going on. And of course, they're in agreement with it. But nonetheless, it's there. Now, in spite of Satan's influence in the world and the earthly kingdoms that conform to his agenda and system, God has promised his rule over this world by means of a divinely appointed theocratic administrator. Scripture reveals this ruler will be a biological descendant of David, that he will be a righteous king. Lord knows we need one today, right? That he will be a righteous king and whose kingdom will last forever. That's the problem with some of the rulers we have today, is even if you get a good one, they're either voted out of office or they experience this thing called death, right? So you can't perpetuate that indefinitely. But we know that when Christ rules, when he establishes his kingdom, that it will be an earthly rule, it will be a righteous rule, and it will be one that will last forever. And of course, the scriptures reveal quite clearly that Jesus is that king. And his kingdom on earth is what was offered to Israel. Now, Matthew later reveals that Israel, for the most part, rejected Jesus and his offer of the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed for a future time. But at this time, the kingdom offer is being put out there. It is for them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the offer of the kingdom also meant the undoing of Satan's influence in the world, as Jesus' disciples were given power to, quote, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. And we know that some sickness in the Bible was associated with demonism or demonic influence or possession. And so the authority here isn't just over the people that are going to be ruled. It's also over the demonic forces that are there, that are involved. And I think one can't ignore this, you know, when talking about the exercising of authority to cast out demons. And these kind of wonderful acts were to be offered at no charge to the recipients. As Jesus told his disciples, freely you received, what? Freely give. The authority given to the disciples had been graciously bestowed on them, and they were to exercise it freely for the benefit of others. And here is a picture of grace in action. Now, Jesus further instructed his disciples, saying, quote, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Close quote. Now, these instructions would help them avoid false notions that they were using their new abilities as part of a business enterprise for selfish gain. It also meant that they would travel light. Matthew tells us they were forbidden to acquire these items, but Luke says that they could, in fact, take a staff. Now, what do you do with that? Well, it probably meant that they could take one if they already had it. But as far as purchasing one, they were not to acquire anything extra. Now, while the disciples were not to charge money for what they offered, they were to be recognized as worthy of their work and to be supported by those who benefited from their ministry. Now, this is also true for Christian pastors, isn't it? For Christian pastors and teachers today, who, although they should never place a charge on the gospel or Bible teaching, should nonetheless be supported for their work. That's certainly true here at Tyndale. And Paul wrote, quote, so also the Lord directed that those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Right? For the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That not muzzling the ox while he's threshing, that's always intrigued me. Because you think back about the oxen working the mill, right? And if you're the owner of the ox and the mill, and you're watching the ox go through, the ox would you know, dip its head down occasionally and eat some of that. And the owner might be thinking, there goes part of my profits, right? And so he's tempted to muzzle the ox. And what's interesting is God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it extends even to the animal kingdom. And I think how profound is that, that the Lord even cares about the work of animals, that he says, you shall not muzzle that ox while he's threshing. And the idea of what is being brought out here is just simply that those who serve in ministry, those who do the Lord's work of preaching, of teaching, of serving as elders in a church, are in fact working. They are doing the Lord's work. And it is only just that they be recognized and compensated for the work that they do. Which means supporting a ministry like this church and this seminary is very important. Now, the disciples were to be committed to the Lord and His message, and this meant relying on Him to support them as they followed His commands. They were to go out in faith. As they proclaimed the message of the King, there would be some who were positive to their message and would support them. For this reason, Jesus said, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy there and stay at his house until you leave that city." The worthy person was likely the one who was known to show hospitality to others. And once they were there, they were to stay at that house until they left the city or the village. So they weren't to move from house to house. They might find there's better accommodations over here, but Jesus says, don't do that. If you find a willing house, if there's positive volition, you go in there and you stay there. And that becomes your base of operations. So once they were there, they were to stay at that house until they left the city or village. However, there was a second way of testing the house to see if it was worthy of the Lord's travelers. And Jesus said, quote, "As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace," end quote. Now, the house that was worthy would accept both the messenger and the message. It was a package deal, as it were. And so there would be a blessing on that house. The house that rejected both the messenger and the message would forfeit the blessing of peace. Quoting from our friend Dr. Constable again, he says, "The greeting the disciple was to give his host was the normal greeting of the day. If this host proved to be unworthy by not continuing to welcome the disciple, then he was to leave that house and stay somewhere else. And by withdrawing personally, that the disciple would withdraw a blessing from that house, namely his presence as a representative of Jesus. And the apostles were to do to towns as they did to households." End quote. And I find this interesting because I think that this communicates the idea of blessing by association. And I think that believers, that when God is blessing the believer, I think that that can spill over into the lives of other people in many ways. In fact, a strong believer, a believer within even a city, can have a preserving effect. We had this discussion last night during Bible study that you look back in Genesis 18 and 19 where the Lord and two angels come to Abram. And the Lord begins to inform Abram that he's going to what? He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abram starts getting a little concerned. And he says, "Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, for are you not the judge of all the earth? Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And what's interesting is he begins to start with this countdown, right? He starts at 50 and then he begins to whittle down. And he's thinking about his nephew Lot, who's down there, right? But the Lord makes it clear. He says, even if there's 10 people, I will not destroy that city. And you see a tremendously wicked city. And yet, if there had been 10 righteous people in that city, the Lord would have spared that city. And this shows the preserving effect that righteous believers can have within a city or a country. Because we got in the discussion last night about what keeps the Lord from bringing destruction or judgment upon this land. And I think sometimes it is the blessing that comes from believers who are here, who are walking with the Lord, who are growing, and serve as a preserving element within the country. Now, if the rapture occurs, it's all over, I think, except for the shouting. But nonetheless, you do understand the blessing that comes upon a home or upon a city. In this case, those who receive the disciple, those who receive his message. But he goes on, Jesus further stated, quote, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet," end quote. Now the apostles were not to ram, cram, and jam their message down the throats of their hearers, nor set up shop and find creative ways to argue with their hearers so that the kingdom might come. And I know believers who are very argumentative, and if they can't get through at this point, well then they'll shift and they'll come at this angle and this angle and this angle, and they'll try a soft approach or a strong approach, and you know, they'll all these different approaches. And there's a point where it's like, once you put the message out there, if it's clearly presented, if somebody rejects it, you move on. You don't sit and try to ram and cram and jam it down people's throats. You don't try to force it upon them. And here, even though they're displaying negative volition, nonetheless, the disciples are told to move on. Now they can express their disapproval of that, and they do that by shaking the dust off their feet, right? And so shaking the dust off their feet was a sign of rejection. And you see this even in Acts chapter 13. And quoting from William MacDonald, he says, quote, "If a household received them, the disciples were to greet the family, showing courtesy and gratitude in accepting such hospitality. If, on the other hand, a house refused to host the Lord's messengers, they were not obligated to pray for God's peace on it. That is, they would not pronounce a benediction on the family. Not only so, they were to dramatize God's displeasure by shaking the dust off their feet. In rejecting Christ's disciples, a family was ultimately rejecting Him." In fact, the passage in Luke, I think I've got it here in the notes, but Jesus makes it clear that that those who reject you reject me, and those who reject me reject Him who sent me. And that's a very profound insight to think about our relationship with the Lord and how we represent the Lord in the world. Now, the hearers were free to reject the messengers and their message, but they were not, but not without consequence. And Jesus informed the disciples, saying, quote, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city," end quote. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the most wicked cities in the Old Testament, and both were judged for their sin. And those in Sodom and Gomorrah had God's general revelation to show His existence, as well as their conscience to inform them that their behavior was sinful, was wicked. Still, they rejected what light they had, and God judged them. For Jesus to say it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities where the disciples preached showed that there were degrees of punishment in hell. And this punishment was based on the idea that the revelation the cities of Israel received was much greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, their rejection of God's offer comes with a greater consequence, because the revelation they had, the light they had, was greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which also fell under God's judgment. And how one treated the apostles was the same as how they treated the king who sent them. And here's the passage from Luke. "At another time, Jesus said, 'The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me.'" End quote. And to accept one sent by Jesus brought blessing, and to reject the same one brought judgment. I find this interesting because the same principle is true elsewhere in Scripture, where an attack upon a believer was in effect an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, such as when Paul was persecuting the Christians in Damascus. Remember that? Where he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, and the Lord Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and stops that nonsense. But the word that comes to Paul is, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, in Saul's mind, he's thinking, all right, who are you, Lord, right? I'm not attacking you. In Saul's mind, he's attacking Christians. And the Lord doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my believers?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because an attack upon a believer is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, I think this here launched Paul's understanding of the very rich theological prepositional phrase, in Christo, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? A phrase that Paul used many times throughout his writings. And you can also see it when Jesus separates believers from unbelievers, the sheep and the goat, at the judgment, at the end of the tribulation, you know, when there's that transition for the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. And he's going to be judging them in part on how they treat his persecuted Jewish brethren during the tribulation. Remember that? And what does he say to them? Let me read this. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to who? You did it to me.'" Isn't that interesting? And then he talks with those who are on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will answer also with, and they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly I say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And that principle is found throughout Scripture, and I think it's found right here in this section in Matthew 10. Again, how we treat other believers, especially those who are walking with God and ministering to the needs of others, is how we treat the Lord Jesus Himself. And it becomes something very intentional for us that when we meet another Christian, it's like meeting the Lord. How you treat that person, you must understand, is how you are treating the Lord Himself. And that should really color how you interact with other believers. Amen? So in summary, the instruction given here in Matthew 10, 1 through 15 was very specific to Jesus' disciples and the cities and villages in Israel. The message of the kingdom was conditioned on Israel's acceptance of the offer. And though there are principles to be gleaned from this passage, these instructions do not apply to Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. Messiah has come, and His message to Israel was rejected. I know, spoiler alert, right? I'm giving you away the rest of Matthew. Sorry. I should have given you the spoiler alert so you could cover your ears, but never. We're past it now, so now you know. So Messiah has come. His message to Israel was rejected. And afterward, He was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead. Our message is to all the nations, not merely to Israel. And we preach the gospel of the grace of God, informing others, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe Christ died for you? Was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures? I do. Your eternal destiny is determined by your response, by the way. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Amen. So that closes out Matthew 10, 1 through 15. Do we have any questions, comments, criticisms before we... Yes, sir.
I guess this begs the all-important question that if Israel did accept Jesus as the Messiah. You know where this is going already, I'm sure, but and the kingdom was to be set up as a result. How does that affect his plan from even before the creation of the world, that he would come and die for the sins of mankind? Hmm. So how does that fit together, like, you know, from a theological point of view?
Yes, any other questions? That's a big theological question. And I've heard different arguments. You know, even if he was accepted, he could have still gone to the cross and died. The cross is not in any way jeopardized or threatened by that. It is one of those things where you realize that the offer was true, even knowing that Israel would reject it, because God in his infinite wisdom, in his omniscience, knows the outcome of all things. I don't think it negates the legitimacy of the offer, however difficult that is for us to reconcile in our thinking. And there's a part of that where, in honesty, I'm going to say I don't know. Does anybody else have a answer to that?
That's good?
Okay, yeah. So any other question then? I know it leaves it dangling, and I'm sorry for that. There are some theological tensions that as Christians we learn to live with. You know, the Bible reveals certain things to be true. It doesn't mean that in our ability to reason that we can fathom it. You take the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-infinite, co-equal, co-eternal. And you think about all that God is, and we worship one God, three in person, one in essence. And so you think, well, how do you reconcile it? Well, there's tensions there. Jesus Christ, right? Hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. How do you bring together two natures that are, by their very nature, seemingly incompatible? He's all-knowing and yet not knowing, right? He's omnipresent and present. He's all-powerful and yet at times weak. God doesn't get hungry, Jesus got hungry, right? And God can't die, Jesus can die. What do you do with that? And you have, and it doesn't in any way destroy the truth. A problem does not destroy a proposition. And I think it is still a truthful thing, however difficult it is for us to try to reconcile in our thinking. And so there's certain theological tensions we live with. We know what the Scripture teaches. We know it to be true. It doesn't mean that we can fully grasp all of the tensions that come with that issue. But that is an issue. And I don't know that I've ever heard an adequate answer to that completely.
Well, like so. Job, you know, what did God tell him? My ways are above your ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Uh-huh. So the fact that we can't answer it is irrelevant.
Yeah. At the end of the day, that's absolutely true. And I think of two passages. One is in Isaiah 1:18, where God says, come, let us reason together. But then you think of the Isaiah 55, where my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so you think, okay, well, we can reason certain things. God will reason with us to a certain point. But there's a point where his knowledge and his understanding is so infinite that will take us to a certain point, but then there's a point where our capacity stops. And you can't pour the ocean into a thimble. It's just we don't have the capacity to comprehend it. So there's a point where by faith you say, okay, well, I understand enough that I can believe this. I know what it is that I'm believing, but do I understand it fully in its scope? And the answer to that is no. And so your point is very well taken. So you had a question.
Yeah. You read Matthew 24, where it talks about a very specific time.
Yeah.
And I wanted to know how you harmonize applying that back to what the apostles were doing and to how that might affect.
The only connection there was that how people treated the disciples was in effect how they treated the Lord. And so I was drawing that same connection with believers in the dispensation of the church age who are part of the body of Christ, as well as future believers who will be alive during the time of the tribulation. And the Lord's going to judge the sheep and the goat. And that judgment is here in that context in Matthew 25, 31 and following is going to be based on how they treated other believers at a time when they were being persecuted. And so it was just that connection of how you treat that disciple is how you treat the Lord, because the disciples here are going forth as the Lord's representatives. and how Israel treats the disciples is in effect how they're treating the Lord himself. And that was the connection I was making. I'm sorry if I didn't communicate that. Sometimes it breaks down. That's my fault. I apologize for that. Yes, John?
I've got a question here, and it's a question that I've heard from a lot of new people who've just come to Christ, and I've never really been able to give a conclusive answer to. But it deals with what is said here in Matthew about, you know, when I was hungry, you gave me food, and all this, you know, and all this stuff you did for these people, and for the least of them. Mm-hmm. All I have to do is go out here, down, going home, back down 20, get off at McCart, and there are people standing there looking for handouts, saying, I need work, I have 3 children, I have 6,000 children, I don't know.
Are they Christians?
See, that's the issue. Are they believers? Because who the Lord is talking about? Look, do I think we should do good to all people? Yes. Especially to those of the household of faith? Yes. Right? Galatians 6:10, I believe. So in one sense, do we help the poor? I mean, I work for an agency that helps the elderly, that helps the poor. I have clients who are in their late 70s who are living on $700 a month, and by the time they pay $680 in rent, they don't even have enough money to buy food, right? And so we help them with. So I believe in helping the poor, whether they're saved or lost. They're people made in the image of God, and so they should be helped. And the church and Christians really should. It should really resonate with believers to help the poor.
Well,
okay.
My question comes though. That's an organization type thing.
That's an organization
when you
type
see
thing.
An individual. Mm-hmm. When you see an individual, and say you decide. I don't know if that guy's really telling the truth or not, so I don't give, which is what I say sometimes to myself. I'll admit it, that I don't think that person is worthy of my money.
Well, let me say two things. I think when we're talking about the Matthew 25, 31 and following passage, we're talking about those who are in fact believers. And Jesus is judging the sheep and the goats on how they treat persecuted believers during the dispensation, or during the time period of the tribulation. As far as helping the poor, I used to be homeless. So I know what it is to live on the streets. I know what it is to live at the Salvation Army for several months. I mean, I know what it is to get that hand. I know what that is, okay? And young, after I got married, Sherry and I used to set aside money, and we used to help some of the elderly, the homeless people that would walk through our neighborhood. There were two individuals in particular that would come through, and when we saw them, we would take them a little envelope with some dollars in it and a sandwich, and we'd talk with them and share Christ and that sort of thing. And so I believe in helping people, and I think you really have to be careful, though, who you help, because personally, I do not give money to people who are on the corner. I don't do it. And having come from that background, I know that what drove a lot of people to that, not everybody, I'm not casting a just sort of a general blanket here, but I do know that drugs and alcohol drives a lot of people to that. And I saw that. And that was personally my story, because it was drugs that drove me to homelessness when I was living on the streets of Vegas for weeks, and then at the Salvation Army for a few months. It's not pretty. But I also know that to give them money means that they're going to go and they're going to use that money for drugs or alcohol and further perpetuate that. And I'm not about endorsing that. If I don't know where that money's going, I won't give it out. That's just me. Now, I work with several law enforcement at my place of employment as well. And Officer Mike Kuzinka is one of the officers in the city of Fort Worth who specifically deals with the homeless. And the city of Fort Worth and other agencies have homeless shelters. There's places for food. There's private nonprofit agencies. There's churches that give out food and water and help with utilities and these sorts of things. But that's a very structured. They do investigation. They look into their lives. They consider their finances. They consider what that money's going for. They don't give them dollars. They'll give them a voucher for food. Now, that doesn't mean that can't be sold. But it's more of a careful system that allows them to be able to assess that individual. So do I care? Do I help? Sure, I do. And I will support churches and organizations that do that sort of work. But as far as giving it to them directly, I used to at one time. I don't anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't. I had a lady one time approach me when I was in Louisiana and wanted $5, and she seemed true, and I had $5, and I gave it to her. But generally, I will give them information about services rather than giving it to them directly.
The clothes they're wearing. And if someone has brand new Nike shoes and carries a nice pack on his back.
Well, I'll tell you, and a lot of that stuff you can get from shelters. I mean, new shoes that you buy and they don't fit you anymore, you pass on, and that winds up on the feet of that homeless person. So I don't necessarily, that could be a gauge, but not necessarily. Yes, ma'am, you had a question. I agree that the Spirit does. Yeah. Yeah. I think the Spirit does guide us in situations like that. I also think that we should think through issues. I think we should apply reason to those situations. Because, from background and experience, I've known some people who will abuse that kindness. And so I think that that's unfortunate, but it does exist. So. All right, well, so that we're not running long here, let's one last question. Yeah.
I think my son has a rule that he says he follows that I like very much. He said that when somebody is asking something on the street, he will not give them money, but if he doesn't have a time restraint, he'll say, "I will take you and buy you dinner."
Okay.
And if you want, but that's the only way I'll give.
See, and that's fine too. Absolutely, that's a good way. My wife and I, in the past, when we were in Lubbock years ago, if we would see like a family, like a mother, father, two kids, I'm thinking very specifically, we'd run down to McDonald's, grab food, bring it back, and hand them the bag of food with the kids' meal. Right, and so that's to me, I think, is more responsible way of handling that. So, yeah, good comment. All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And the historical record of the disciples going forth, having been given authority and responsibility and a message at this point, becoming apostles, Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you for the things that we can glean from this. And we thank you for the robust discussion that has occurred afterwards. Father, we pray as we go forth today that this time of fellowship, this time of study in your word will be edifying to us and honoring to you, Lord. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.